When the Lord responded to his disciples upon their asking him to teach them to pray, he invited them to address the Almighty God as their Father, inasmuch as they were his disciples, and then instructed them to have first upon their hearts the sacredness and honoring of his name, the spread of his kingdom, and the doing of his will on earth. And then he gave them three petitions which had to do with their own personal life upon earth and encompass really all the parts of it. First of all, he said, you may ask, give us this day our daily bread, by which we see that he includes all of those things necessary for our life here below, assuring us that God, as our Father, is interested in the welfare of his children and will not withhold any good gift from them. Also, he said, you may then say, forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors, asking God's forgiveness and cleansing from the stain and guilt of sin, and then a further petition, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, the sum of which is to ask God to keep us out of the way of ill and evil, so that having been sustained in this life and having been forgiven our sins, we are then kept from further gross defilement. Now this morning we want to look in further detail at that phrase, forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors, or as we do forgive them. And of course, when you begin upon the subject of forgiveness, you're touching at the very heart of the Christian gospel. This is what it is all about. This is the very heart of the entire drama of creation and of the coming of our Lord Jesus to be a person upon the earth, to partake of our flesh and to live and die in our room instead. And when you talk about forgiveness, you're necessarily talking about something that touches upon the heart of everyone, not only in relationship to God, but in relationship to our fellow men. For there is nothing that corrodes the human spirit or blights the Church of Jesus Christ so much as an unforgiving spirit, so much as the bearing of grudges, so much as a spirit of revenge or hostility one to another. Furthermore, we're talking about something that involves everyone, because when you talk about forgiveness, you are necessarily talking about forgiving something. And that something is sin and guilt. There recently has been a book written by Carl Menninger, founder of the Menninger Clinic, entitled Whatever Happened to Sin? And it is a plea for a return to the concept of sin in the psychiatric realm, that this is a necessary concept if we're going to deal with guilt. And of course, guilt is a very real thing in our society. People are trying to get away from guilt by every possible means. How else can you explain all of the things that people do now, from drowning their sorrows next door, to taking pills they shouldn't, to escaping to realms where bonny breezes blow and they can forget all their troubles? Guilt lies behind so much of what we do. Now, there are two ways of approaching felt guilt. And the one way, I fear, may at times relieve the symptoms. That is, it may in fact take away a sense of guilt. And that is to deny that you have any need to feel guilty. This is a very common ploy at the present moment. All kinds of sins are no longer sins. Have you noticed that? The list of possible sins grows shorter by the day. And the reason is this: when people find that they're doing something that produces guilt, If they don't want to stop doing it, the only other way to get rid of the guilt is to say, well, I needn't feel guilty. It's not wrong. Society has bound me with its unreasonable demands. I'm living under a moral jurisdiction which has no relationship to reality. I'm not going to feel guilty about this anymore. And so we see all kinds of people doing all kinds of things that used to be hidden and secret coming right out in the open and saying, this is perfectly all right. I'm as normal and natural and good as anyone else. Well, that's one way. And it may deal with the symptom of felt guilt. There's evidence, I think, certainly from the testimony of people who take this approach, that they can, in fact, get rid of a certain amount of felt guilt. In other words, they're happier for it. Strangely enough, that's not a step forward, though they think it is. Because guilt is really related to sin in much the same way that pain is related to injury. We all say we wouldn't like to have pain. And yet those few unhappy people who don't feel pain are really in dreadful straits. I remember reading about a boy in Wales who had something wrong, and he did not feel pain from cuts and bangs and burns. And his mother had literally to watch him every moment of every day because he didn't know when he was cutting himself to ribbons. He didn't know when his hand was burning up on top of the stove. He didn't know when he was doing himself injury. And the absence of felt guilt is not necessarily a good thing. Because we are dealing here not with a symptom, but with reality. And the reality is sin. And its symptom, if you will, is guilt. Now, what is sin? This is a great question. And I can think of no better answer than that which is found in the Shorter Catechism, which says, to sum it up and put it in modern language, that sin is any breaking of the law of God or any not doing of the law of God. In other words, there are two sides to sin. And is related to the law of God. The law of God lays on us an obligation, many obligations, but it lays these things on us as requirements. Thou shalt and thou shalt not. And we are obligated either to do the thing in question or to refrain from it. And whenever we don't do one of those, whatever the law of God requires, or when we do something that it says you shouldn't do, then we have violated the law of God. We have sinned. And if God is merciful, that sin will produce guilt, spiritual pain, so that we will know that we have sinned and offended a holy God. Why do we need to know that we have sinned and offended a holy God? Why? So that we can seek a remedy. Not just a remedy for the guilt, not just some kind of an aspirin for the pain, but a remedy for the cause of the pain. A remedy for the sickness of the soul. An assuaging of our sin and its guilt. It's not just the guilt we need to get rid of. We need to get rid of the sin that is the cause of the guilt. And the guilt in itself is not, as I said, a bad thing necessarily. It is often a blessing of God. While there are millions of people trying to get rid of guilt, which they ought to be praising God for and seeking His way to get rid of, there are further many more millions who are in worse condition than that. And they are the people who feel no pain. They don't have a sense of guilt. And what a dreadful, awful thing it is. I meet them every day. Every day. They are willing to admit, in some hypothetical sense, oh yes, I'm a sinner. Yeah, I'm a sinner. We're all sinners. But that doesn't mean anything. It doesn't give them any pain. It's just a category, like saying we're all people, or we're all Americans. They don't feel anything. I pay my debts. I'm good to my neighbors. I don't beat my wife. I provide for my children. I'm a good guy. And they honestly have no guilt. And having no guilt, they will never find a Savior because they do not know they are in need. Now, when you talk about forgiveness, we're talking about God's method of dealing with sin and with guilt. And we need to know that our guilt is there because sin is real. It is not a figment of imagination. It is not a philosophical category. It is a real thing. It is the violating of objective, known laws of God. We say, what about people that never read the Bible and don't know the Ten Commandments? Oh. Well, you see, when God created man, he wrote his moral law on man's heart. God didn't give the Ten Commandments at Mount Sinai for the first time. Oh, that was only a reiteration. The Israelites already knew the Ten Commandments when they came out of Israel. They already knew that God's law was thus and so. God had written the laws of his nature and of his universe morally on men's heart, on his very nature. And man in Eden did what was right naturally. But after the fall, that nature was distorted and broken. But men still have in their heart of hearts, in their nature, a sense of right and wrong. And that's the remnant of God's law in their heart. And it says to them, that's wrong. And they may not know the law, but they know by intuition, because it's been written on their hearts, and however distorted and broken by sin it is, it's still residually there. Now, sin is real, and guilt is real. What's the way out? Well, the way out is forgiveness. But how do I get forgiven? Because after all, I'm very much like that fellow in the parable that Jesus told, who had the debt of 10,000 talents. And you say, well, how much is 10,000 talents? Well, it's not $10,000. If you want some idea of the kind of sum we're dealing with here, you could imagine twice our national debt. It's sort of like that, if you owe that. You know the phrase, as rich as Croesus. Well, Croesus, the king, was fabled to me the most wealthy man in all of antiquity. His wealth was so fabled that everybody compared wealthy men to him. And to be as wealthy as Croesus was to reach the absolute pinnacle of worldly wealth. Now, Croesus did not have 10,000 talents. That's the kind of a debt we're talking about. And my plight with God is that I owe him so much more than I can ever begin to pay if I lived to be 10 million years old. In fact, the longer I live, the worse I get because I go in debt every minute. There is not a thing I can do but go further in debt every minute that I live. I owe God. What do I owe God? I owe God full obedience to his law, but I can't give it. I owe God the penalty that his law requires for not giving full obedience. The wages of sin is death. That's what I owe God. What's the way out? Well, you'll say forgiveness. No. It's not as though God could just say, well, let's forget it. Now, that's what happened in the parable, but the point of the parable is different. And a parable only has one point. It doesn't have 1,000 points. In all of Scripture, God's way of dealing with sin and guilt is on the basis of his demands, his righteous, honest, necessary demands being met. And when those demands of his law are met, then he can forgive. The sinner in the Old Testament, if he wanted to be forgiven his sin, he came to the temple and he confessed it, and he brought a lamb. And that was offered as a burnt offering. And that was accepted as payment of the debt to God's law. The lamb died in place of the sinner. And the lamb pictured the work of Jesus Christ. It had to be a spotless lamb, a lamb without spot or blemish. Why? Because God demands full obedience, no sin, a life of perfect righteousness. That life of full obedience was performed in human dress, in flesh, by Jesus Christ. Now, God then takes the perfect life of Jesus Christ and his payment of death upon the cross for many, many sinners, and he puts on Jesus my guilt and condemnation so that he pays for me, and he transfers to my account, that is the meaning of the word impute, which we read earlier. He imputes to me the righteousness, the perfection, the holiness of Jesus Christ for my very own. Who shall stand in the presence of God? Who shall ascend his holy hill? Well, he who has clean hands and a pure heart. The writer, Nicholas Count von Zinzendorf, who wrote Jesus, thy blood of righteousness, takes this idea and puts it into verse. Jesus, thy blood, thy death, and thy righteousness, thy perfect life, my beauty are, my glorious dress. I can't sit in the presence of God in my own righteousness. My own righteousness is as filthy rags. So, midst flaming worlds, in these array the blood and righteousness of Christ. With joy shall I lift up my head. Bold shall I stand in thy great day. For who aught to my charge shall lay? Fully absolved from these I am, from sin and fear, from guilt and shame. How? Because God just said, well, let's forget it? No. Because God provided himself a lamb. Because God sent his son to live the life I couldn't live and to die the death I couldn't die if I were to live. And he transfers that righteousness to my account. Then he forgives me. Then he says, your debt is paid. Your guilt is absolved. The stain is washed away. I forgive you for Christ's sake. Now, is that what the Lord Jesus is talking about when he says we should pray and forgive us our debts? No, it isn't. That's the background of what he has to say. That's the necessary background that we must understand if we are to understand this passage. But that's not what he's talking about. And the reason that's not what he's talking about is because this is, as Martin Lloyd-Jones calls it, the children's prayer. This is the prayer of those who have already been forgiven in that sense, whose sins have already been absolved in that sense. These are people who can, by God's grace, already say, Our Father. Our Father not by process of creation, but our Father by process of recreation, by that sovereign work of the Holy Spirit in giving me a new heart and a new life and making me a new creation in Jesus Christ and adopting me into God's family. That's already happened. My sins have already been forgiven. My guilt has been cast away, been nailed to the cross, been blotted out, been carried as far away from me as the east is from the west, and God will remember it no more. That's already happened. And not only the sins that I had in the past, the sins that you had in the past, but the sins that you do now, and the sins that you're going to do tomorrow, you will never pay for them because they have been paid for in Christ Jesus. All of them. If you're a Christian this morning, have been forgiven you. Talk about being forgiven 10,000 talents. You are forgiven. Well, then what's he talking about? What is he talking about when he said we should pray every time we pray? Forgive us our debts. Again, Martin Lloyd-Jones comes up with the right illustration. You remember when our Lord was washing the disciples' feet that last night. And he came to Peter, and Peter, always one willing to go a step further than everybody else, said, well, as long as you're going to wash my feet, Lord, don't stop there. Do my hands and my head too. And what did Jesus say? He said, no. He that is washed needeth not but to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. He that is washed needs not but to wash his feet, and is clean every whit. What does he mean? Well, he says, the Christian, my disciples, you, Peter, are people who have been washed. You are clean, but you've been soiled by your daily commerce in life. You've walked a dusty road. You've come from your home where you had a bath, and you've walked down the dusty road in your sandals to the meeting place, and your feet have gotten dusty by the way. You don't need a bath, Peter. You just need your feet cleansed. Now he's saying this to us, you see. Pray and forgive us our debt. Why? Not that we aren't forgiven, and certainly not that we're not still sinners. We are sinners. We sin every day, but that's just it. We need to have a sense of God's forgiveness. We need to reiterate our knowledge of our own sinfulness. We need to be absolved every day. We need to be cleansed from the dust, the soil, the spot, and the stain of the way. If you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But who is he writing to? Unbelievers? No, he's writing to Christians. And he was saying to them, when you're stained by the way, when you've fallen flat on your face, you've fallen into temptation, you've got to come back. Start at square one again and say, Lord, I messed up. I sinned. I am a sinner. The things that I would do, I don't do, and the things I don't want to do, I do do. O Lord, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Forgive me my debts. And he is faithful and just to forgive us. Just? Yes, just. Why just? Why, because he's promised. He's faithful to his word. He's promised to forgive us, and he will forgive us, and he does forgive us. But then we read, as we also have forgiven our debtors. What does that mean? Does that mean that God will only forgive me if I forgive others? Yeah. Does that mean that the reason God forgives me is because I forgive others? No. What does it mean? A lot of people have questions about this, and a lot of people have gone wrong. If you have a Scofield Reference Bible, you'll find a note. And it'll say something like this: this is legalism, this is the law. No, it isn't. No, it isn't. This is not the law. This is evidence of grace. What our Lord is dealing with is exactly the point of that parable which we read. Here was this man in debt to his master for a sum beyond imagination. And when he came to his Lord found out, and he came to him and he said, "Lord, forgive me, I'm going to pay it all. Just don't throw me into jail, just don't sell me and my family, I'll pay it all." You know, his master could have laughed at that and thrown him straightway into jail. Couldn't possibly pay it all. And instead, his heart was moved with compassion, and he forgave him this enormous debt. And he went out from that place, and he saw a man who owed him 1/20,000th of 1% of what he owed. That's the proportion. 1/20,000th of 1% of what he owed. And he said, "You pay me." Seized him by the throat and said, "You pay me." The man fell before him and he said, "I will pay you. Just give me a little more time." He threw him into jail. What was the point? The point was that man knew nothing about grace. That man who said he was forgiven, he didn't know anything about forgiveness. If he had really understood what had happened to him, he would have forgiven that other man. And Jesus is saying to us, he doesn't forgive us because we forgive others. He said, as we forgive our debtors. It's a comparison. We are to forgive other people as God forgives us. That is, if we know what forgiveness is like, we can't help but have a forgiving spirit. It's an absolutely sure test of whether or not we've experienced the grace of God in Jesus Christ. You know, that makes me wonder about an awful lot of church people. Because I simply don't know an organization in the entire world that seems to have more trouble with petty hostilities and hurt feelings and little vendettas than people in the church. And if there's ever a place where there ought not to be a single solitary smidgen of that, it's in the Church of Jesus Christ. Because if we have experienced God forgiving us 10,000 talents, the national debt, a debt we couldn't possibly owe, pay, we will have a spirit of forgiveness and understanding to those who sin against us. Let alone imaginary sins, let alone petty hurts and grievances, but real sins we're talking about here, real offenses. If we know what it is to be forgiven, we will forgive. And if our life is not characterized by a spirit of forgiveness that seeks out people who have offended us and seeks to forgive them, takes the initiative in forgiveness, if that isn't the character that we have, my friend, I wonder if we have any conception of what the whole thing is about. Do we forgive? We will if we are forgiven. But what a dangerous thing it is for people to repeat this prayer by rote every week. If their hearts are hard and their spirit unforgiving, they're holding grudges and seeking revenge, how could I dare say to God, "Forgive me as I forgive others," unless my heart has been broken before God and filled with His love for others and the mind of Christ be in me?